We can turn next together in our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. I'm always a little excited. The new sermon series Sunday has got that. I kick the tires a little bit, see how it's going to go. But I am excited about, in a sense, continuing. We were in 1 Corinthians for many months and had a break and went to Lamentations. Then we had our missions month, but we're ready to take up 2 Corinthians. It is, in a way, it builds off the first letter. You can also study it by itself, of course, but it'll help us in a couple minutes to remember what we've learned. But trusting God has a lot for us here. This morning in 2 Corinthians 1, we're going to read and consider the first seven verses. Let's pray for God's help. Lord, we are grateful for your word. It brings us life. We pray then that as we start this time in considering Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that your spirit would minister his sword here, that you, Holy Spirit, would be using this word, helping me to speak it clearly and with joy and conviction. Cause your people to hear and be built up in Christ. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. This is the word of God. When God sent Moses to Pharaoh, he didn't send him alone. When Jesus sent out his disciples on their mission trips, he never let them go alone. And stories could abound like that to prove this simple point that we are not designed to be alone. We're not designed to live the Christian life or to do ministry alone. We, each of us, need comfort, encouragement, and strength. We do not have within us as individuals everything it takes to get to the end, to get to the finish line. You were not designed to be a self-contained lone ranger to get to death without ever needing anybody else. You were designed, as Paul said in the first letter, in his first letter that we have recorded to the Corinthians, that we are a body. And then none of you can say, I don't need other people. Just like an ear can't say, I don't need the eye. Because of the realities of this life and the limitations of our individual selves, we need God's help. It is not God's plan to clear the rocky path in front of you. It is God's plan to give you a family that will walk the path with you. And that's really Paul's point here in the opening verses as he meditates in this kind of fun meditation that bubbles around like a boiling pot. He's thinking about comfort and affliction and the ties between his affliction and the church's comfort and the church's affliction and his comfort. But all of it can be kind of summed up in this theme that will make the theme of our sermon this morning, that God is glorified when we suffer with Jesus and comfort with Jesus. God is glorified when we suffer with Jesus and comfort with Jesus. And we'll dig into that in just a minute. But let's first look at the letter of 2 Corinthians. Just a couple notes that I think will help us get pointed in the right direction. It begins in a normal way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So Paul, as many of you know or might remember from our first letter, was what we call the church planter in Corinth. He went to Corinth by himself, against what we said at the beginning. Paul recognizes more often than not that he should have had somebody with him, if at all possible. But Paul is the church planter in Corinth. Corinth is near to his heart, but it's also near to his ulcer. Paul loves the church in Corinth, but it has caused him immense heartache and immense suffering over the years. 2 Corinthians is not the second letter he wrote to them. It's the third or the fourth letter he wrote to them, depending on how we read between the lines of some things that he said. 2 Corinthians, even more, I think, than 1 Corinthians, is a highly personal letter. Paul is going to talk about himself in 2 Corinthians more than any place else in the Bible. And he does that not because he's full of himself. I actually think Paul doesn't enjoy writing about himself, but because of what's going on in Corinth. Things in Corinth are better than they were. Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church is better than it was, but things are still not great, and Paul's relationship with the church is still not great. We saw back in 1 Corinthians that this was a church with incredible gifts. They had spiritual gifts coming out their ears. There were people speaking in tongues. They had money gifts, or lots of wealthy people in the church. They had preaching gifts. They had so many good preachers that they could choose between which preacher they liked the best. An incredibly blessed church that didn't have any love. And without love, they were a noisy gong, Paul said. Right? And that famous chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 that we read at weddings was really a gigantic rebuke. Right? This is what you're not. You're supposed to be love, and all you are is an empty gong. And so they, as far as we understand, and what we'll read in 2 Corinthians, that the Corinthian church received the rebuke, that they did do some of the things and were growing in their love for Paul and their love for each other. But there is still another problem. Between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, a new group of what we're going to call false apostles had come into the church. And these were Jewish Christians who began to call themselves apostles and try to take to themselves the authority that only Paul and the other 12 had. These false apostles were using their new position to undermine Paul and undermine the message of the gospel. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians is going to write about himself a lot. He's going to write about his apostleship and how his apostleship is validated by his sufferings. And he's going to write about why he, even the great passage about him being transported to heaven and seeing things that nobody else has seen, all of it is to protect the gospel in Corinth, which is being threatened by these false apostles. So this is, that. I won't say much more than that, but as we go through 2 Corinthians, we'll see the themes of suffering, we'll see themes about the coming judgment of Jesus Christ, we'll see themes of the Holy Spirit and the transforming power of the gospel. And one of the things that begins today, and we'll see it many times in the coming months, is the theme of ministry. Paul is not just intent on defending his apostleship, but he wants to use it to teach the Corinthian Christians how to do ministry, how to serve each other. And so in all this, while we may not have the same exact problems that the Corinthian church has, I don't know of false apostles here yet. If you're a false apostle, raise your hand, just so we know. We don't have, as far as I know, we don't have any yet. But the underlying answers to the Corinthians' problems are also the underlying answers to many of our problems, right? And the main themes and the things that Paul wants the Corinthians to learn are things that we want to learn. Especially today, how is it that we can minister to each other? How should a church bring comfort to each other? So Paul wants to bring comfort to the church even while he's teaching them. So what we find out first in our passage is that the ministry of comfort begins with a God-centered heart. The ministry of comfort begins with a God-centered heart. If we want to do good in other people's lives, it will begin by putting God at the center of our mind and heart. So look with me at verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you might know that when Paul begins his letters, he often identifies himself first, then he gives a fairly typical greeting, just like verse 2. This is not just, Paul didn't make this up. This is the typical Greek letter of the time. Any official letter begins this exact way. And because of that, and because every letter we read begins like this, we might be tempted to just skip by it and not believe that Paul really means what he's writing when he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That is genuinely Paul's wish for the Corinthian church and the Holy Spirit's intention for this sermon series. Now, what does the Holy Spirit want for us in 2 Corinthians? Well, grace and peace. Grace and peace. And what better than that? So let's talk about grace and peace for just a second. What is grace? It's not just the unmerited favor of God. It is the demerited favor of God. Grace is when you deserve punishment, but you get blessing instead. Grace is when you should have been left in the gutter with your sin, but instead you get to sit in a warm church and march and worship the Lord. Right, that's grace, where God doesn't give you what you deserve, gives you the opposite of what you deserve, the demerited favor of God. What's peace? Peace is not simply the absence of conflict, but biblically peace is the presence of wholeness. Peace is being everything you were intended to be. It's the shalom that God intended for his creation. It's that sense deep down that we get every now and then that things are the way they're supposed to be between me and God, and that he's making me what he wants me to be. And so we see here, even in the first, even in the second verse, that what God intends for us has to come from God. And so later in the sermon, we're going to talk about how you can be an agent of grace and peace and comfort. But you need to understand that that's all you're ever going to be. You're only going to be an agent. You're only going to be a vessel of grace and peace. You will never be the source of it. You will never be the source of God's grace and peace because it all comes from him. And that helps us kind of segue into the third verse where Paul does something a little interesting. Usually at this point in his letters, Paul would say, I am giving thanks to God because of this. I'm giving thanks to God because of this great thing that I see in you. But he doesn't do that this time. And uniquely here in 2 Corinthians, he begins with a doxology. Rather than saying, I'm thanking God for this, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Right? And so comfort is going to be the theme of this particular passage. So as we've already defined grace and peace, let's define comfort. What do we mean when we talk about comfort? We're Americans. We love to be comfortable. We tend to think that comfort simply means being warm enough, sitting on a couch. Maybe if we think a little more deeply, we think about comfort being somebody putting an arm around us at a funeral or somebody coming alongside us. But the word itself gives us a better sense of what it means. Even in English, the word comes from this Latin combination that means to give strength. It doesn't simply mean to give consolation, which it does mean that, but to comfort somebody is to impart to them strength, is to give to them somehow an ability to stand up under whatever is going on in their life. And so this is God's intention, not just grace and peace, but comfort. Some of you like Greek, and you might like to know that the word comfort here is very related to one of the names of the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter by Jesus Christ, the one who comes alongside and comforts us from alongside. So where does comfort and grace and peace come from? Well, here in verses 2 and 3, we see that they come from the fatherhood of God. We have grace and peace and comfort this morning because God is our Father. Grace and peace and comfort also come from Jesus Christ, from his lordship and from his sacrifice. One of the reasons we experience God's grace and peace and comfort today is because Jesus died for us so that he might give to us comfort and peace. But there's something I want to see a little bit more deeply between verses 2 and 3. Let's compare these verses real quick. Paul says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems like he's repeating himself, but look carefully at verse 3, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Paul says, we get grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Trinity is being reflected there. But in verse 3, Paul says, I'm glad not just that we get grace and peace from God and Jesus, but blessed be God who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's getting at there is that when we receive grace and peace, they don't just come from God in a general sense, but they come from the life of the Trinity. That the grace and peace and comfort we experience is Trinitarian love overflowing toward us. So when Paul says, I'm delighting today in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, he's going to delight later on in the passage that Jesus is the first one to receive that comfort. And then when we receive comfort from God, we're really receiving the very life of the Trinity. So all of this kind of boils down to this first main point. We need to be more focused on God. We need to refocus the camera often in our lives and in our church to make sure God is at the center. We need to understand that when we receive comfort, When we receive strength, though it may seem like it's coming through somebody else, it always ultimately comes from God. Somebody posted on Facebook recently a picture of a farm, and the farmer had spray painted over his hay bales. Without farming, you would be hungry, naked, and sober. I'm not real happy about the last part, but you get the point, right? That farmers want you to remember how much of your life has to do with them. You probably didn't think about, if you're not a farmer, you probably didn't think about farmers yesterday, but the point's still true, that without them, you wouldn't have eaten. Without them, you wouldn't have clothes, right? And without them, you would have other things that you might enjoy. And so it's an accurate statement. How much more so God? How much more so God, when we, without God, he'd be saying the same thing. Without me, you would be hungry and naked and without comfort and without grace and without peace. Every breath, every meal, every comfort we receive all has its source in God. And so if we're going to apply the rest of the passage and learn how to minister to each other, it's going to begin by making sure our minds are set on the source of comfort. God is the source of all comfort. And when it comes to us, sometimes it comes directly from God. And praise the Lord, when you're in your Bible and it's you and Jesus and you get comfort, praise the Lord. Often, it's going to come through somebody else. And you're going to be tempted to think, how great is that person who brought me some comfort and strength today? But you might fail to make the right connection, which is not only should I be grateful to that person, I should be grateful for that person. Because ultimately, whatever I just received came from God himself. So this is our first point, Paul's first point, that the ministry of comfort begins with a God-focused heart. Let's move on then and see what Paul really wants them to learn. The next thing that the Holy Spirit wants us to learn is that suffering, Christian suffering, is with and for Jesus. Christian suffering is with and for Jesus. Look at verse 5. I'm going to bounce around a little bit because this passage is a little bit like a bouncing ball. I don't know if you kind of pay attention when you read these things. Some of you kids are in school and you have teachers who make you diagram sentences. I thought about trying to diagram this passage this week and it gave me, I was too scared. Paul is kind of rolling over himself. He keeps coming back to ideas and using them in different ways. So we're going to bounce around a little bit just because he bounces around. But verse 5. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. We share, Paul says, abundantly in Christ's sufferings. If we want to receive comfort, which some of you need today, and if we want to give comfort, which all of us should want to do that, we need to first understand suffering. Specifically, the suffering of Christians. When non-Christians suffer, we understand that they're suffering because they're in a fallen world, and in a sense, they're getting a foretaste of hell, which is even itself a gracious warning from God. But when Christians suffer, it raises other questions. I thought this person belonged to God. I thought I belonged to God. I thought God was with me. I thought God was going to spread his wings over me. I know all the Bible verses about God protecting me, and here I am, sick, or without money, or with my kids mad at me, whatever it is, we suffer, and we need to understand suffering. Paul here, in one short phrase, gives us the root idea, biblical idea about suffering, that when Christians suffer, they are suffering because they are joined to Jesus Christ. They are not suffering despite their union with Jesus. They are suffering as a direct result of their union with Jesus. That we share abundantly, Paul says, in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Now, there is still, in my mind at least, some mystery and what the New Testament says when it says this, and this is not the only place it says it. Paul says elsewhere, we are filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I don't know what that means fully, right? But what we do know is that he learned it from Jesus. What we do know is that all the way back in the Gospels, Jesus began teaching his disciples that they were going to suffer and why they were going to suffer. And so he says to them in John chapter 15, if I suffer, you're going to suffer. If they hate the master, they're going to hate the students. And if you join up with me, you are joining up for suffering. And so it shouldn't have been a surprise, though it remained a surprise to them and is a surprise to many Christians today, that Jesus comes along in Luke chapter 9 and says, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. That's the path. If my path is the way of suffering and the way of death. And so whatever we believe about suffering with Jesus, The root idea is that we have been joined to Jesus by our faith, so that what is true of him is true equally of us. And we usually use that truth to celebrate the resurrection and to celebrate our justification, right? So we talk about when you trust in Jesus, you're joined to him by faith so that his righteousness becomes your righteousness and it's imputed to you so that God looks at you and says, you're righteous because you're clothed with Jesus. Amen, right? And one of the verses that's just often on my mind for whatever reason is Romans 6, verse 5. Where Paul says that if we have been united to him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so we use this idea of union with Christ to solidify the hope that I have that I will be raised from the dead. But we could read Romans 6, verse 5, in reverse to help us get the point here. That if I'm going to be united to Jesus in a resurrection like his, I will certainly be united to him in a death like his. And those of us who hope in that our union with Jesus will result in a resurrection should not be surprised when our union with Jesus right now results in suffering. Because he came, as the prophet Isaiah said he would, as the suffering servant of Jesus Christ. So it makes sense that Paul would say to the church, not just that we share in the sufferings of Christ, but we abundantly share in the sufferings of Christ. So when Christians suffer, they are suffering because they have been joined to Jesus. And those who are with Jesus will receive suffering, not despite their union with Christ, but because of it. So that's our first point about suffering. But Paul goes on and teaches us something else that we're not nearly as familiar with. Secondly, then, about suffering, that suffering is with and for not just Jesus, but suffering is with and for others. That when Christians suffer, we suffer with and for the church. Look with me at verse 6. Paul says, if we are afflicted, and he will go on at length in this letter to talk about his afflictions. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Paul understood that his sufferings were on behalf of the church. That Paul is saying that when we suffer, we're suffering so that God might bless you. Now, I want to try to present this, that there are two ways to understand this, and they're both true. There's sort of a direct line type of understanding and then a spiritual understanding. And so when Paul says, my suffering, our suffering results in your salvation, there's a direct way of understanding that, which is Paul suffered. He was beaten, he was chased out of cities, he was arrested, he suffered, and his sufferings allowed him to bring the gospel to people so that they would be saved. There's a direct line between his suffering and the salvation of these Gentiles and Jews who didn't know Jesus, right? There's that direct line. But there's something else going on. There's something more spiritual where it's not a direct line, but it's true of all of us, that when Christians suffer, even if we can't trace the direct line between them and us, they are still suffering with us and for us. And here's how this works. If you, by your faith, have been joined to Jesus Christ so that his suffering becomes your suffering, but other people have also been joined to Jesus Christ, then your suffering is not just part of Jesus and not just received on behalf of Jesus, but you're also suffering on behalf of others who are joined to Jesus Christ as well. So that Paul is actually telling us, it's not just that my suffering in a direct way results in salvation, but the suffering of Christians in general results in our own comfort and in our own blessing. Look at verse 7. He says, our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings... Paul says now, not just that we were afflicted and so it resulted in your comfort, now he goes one step deeper. I believe that you, Corinthian Christians, are sharing in our sufferings. Again, that could be a literal way where the Corinthian Christians are giving money to share. That's a way that we share in somebody else's sufferings, we give money. But there's something deeper, I think, that's going on here. He's not just saying, yeah, you share by giving us money or just by praying for us. But you understand that we are joined together and that when I'm suffering, you are suffering with me. That we are suffering together. He uses the same language as he talks about his suffering with Christ. Our union with Christ then means that we have been united to each other. So that Christian suffering, when seen correctly, is understood to be not just for Jesus and with Jesus, But Christians who suffer, suffer on behalf of and with the church of Jesus Christ. How many have suffered for you? Jesus suffered for you. We know that. And we celebrate that. We should celebrate that. But how many more live their lives filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Jesus Christ so that you could sit here today? It's not just Jesus. We are receiving the fruit of the afflictions visited upon the church throughout the ages. You can trace it back in your own life, and you should do this somewhat regularly. Think back to the people in your own life who suffered so that you would be brought to faith and be nurtured. Some of you have great Christian parents who sacrificed much to teach you the faith. Some of you can go back in your life and you can begin to see through generations people who gave up incredible things to follow Jesus so that you would have a heritage of faith. Maybe you're new to the faith. Maybe you're a first generation Christian. But you are still the recipient of the blessings of the suffering of others. How many suffered and gave their lives so you could have this book? And we just leave it on the table every morning because our phones are calling to us. How many suffered for us? Right? This is what's true. Not just that your suffering is for others, but others' suffering is for you. The greatest privilege of being a pastor is, I believe, preaching the Word of God. To me, the second greatest privilege of being a pastor is going to the hospital. To go and to sit with somebody who is suffering and even near death, and to be with them, to pray with them, to just be present. I leave always more blessed than they. Because their suffering is doing something for the church. Because I learn more about the glory of God and the power of God when I watch a saint die than I learn anywhere else. And in that and a million other ways, we are the recipients of the suffering of the saints. At the end of the movie, Saving Private Ryan, this illustration is a little heavy. I'm going to use it anyway. And spoiler alert, but it's an old movie. After everybody dies to save Private Ryan, Tom Hanks pulls him close as he's dying. What does he say? You remember? He just says, "Earn this." Now that's a little heavy, and I've wondered since watching that movie, what's it like to carry that your whole life? To know that men looked for you and died so that you could go home. But is it any different? How many martyrs have gone before us to preserve the faith so that we could have it? Do we have any sense in our hearts of gratitude and a desire to earn it? Not that we can earn it, but we can give Christian effort to doing what they did and to suffering for others. So this spiritual understanding of suffering sets the right stage for the ministry of comfort. Suffering is with and for Jesus. It's with and for the church. Next, we find then that comfort itself is from Jesus. Comfort is from Jesus. Look at verse 5. "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Not only did Paul says in verse 5a, the beginning of the verse, he's giving you what's already true. He's saying, I think, what all of the church would already agree on. Yes, we share in Christ's sufferings. Woe is us. We're all a bunch of sufferers. We share in Christ's suffering. The 5b, the end of verse 5, is the punchline. As we share in Christ's sufferings, so also we share in his comfort. Comfort, Christian comfort, comes from Jesus Christ. Again, this is true in a straight line sort of way. When we need comfort, we go to the Word of God, and Jesus speaks to us through his Spirit, and we receive information that comforts our hearts, and we're comforted in that way. But it's also true in a spiritual way, which is that if I've been joined to Jesus Christ, and he has received any comfort, then his comfort becomes my comfort. It's not that Jesus, when his children and his brothers and sisters need comfort, it's not like Jesus is up in heaven pulling some comfort off the shelf and saying, I found some comfort and I'll give you this comfort. But Jesus has been comforted. He has been given strength by the Holy Spirit. He has been brought back from the dead so that he could ascend to heaven. And in comfort and in strength, he could delight in his Father. So when you receive comfort, it's not just that Jesus has taught you something. It's that Jesus' own experience is overflowing into your soul. This is amazing. This means the ministry of comfort is not just the imparting of information. It is bringing somebody close to the life of the Trinity. It's causing somebody to interact with Jesus so that what he receives simply pours into their heart. The Jesus' resurrection, his delight in his Father, all the ways that he's been comforted is simply given to you. Christian comfort is receiving and sharing the comfort of Jesus Christ. If you've ever been comforted spiritually, if you've ever been weak and God helped you through, even if you didn't know it, here's what was going on. That the Trinitarian life was overflowing into your soul. Now maybe it came through the word, maybe it came through a brother or sister, maybe it came through a sermon, maybe the Spirit was there just doing it directly. But however it came, Jesus is pouring himself into you because you've been united to him. Have you ever seen a kid get a gift and they didn't really know what it was worth? Seen a kid open a Christmas gift. And you're like, this, and they say, this is great. And you realize, as their parent, they are not showing the appropriate amount of appreciation. They've been given, you know, a $1,000 gift, and they're more interested in the box it came in. And so you sit down, and you say, no, you need to understand how much this is worth. You need to understand how much your comfort is worth. If you've ever been comforted, it did not come cheaply. It was won for you at the cross of Jesus Christ. He gained the right and the ability and the strength, the authority to send to you his Holy Spirit, so that he, having descended into our sufferings and ascended out of them, could give you now the comfort of somebody who's already ascended past all of this. You receive by faith the blessings that Jesus experienced as he ascended to heaven, away from the tears of this world, away from the shame, away from the pain. He's giving you right now a taste of what is to come. Your suffering and your comfort are both from Jesus Christ. So, what will you do with it? What will you do with it? Comforting is not only from Jesus, it is for others. Verse 4. Blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Again in verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and for your salvation. If we are comforted, that's also for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure sufferings with us. Paul says in verse 4, God comforts us in our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort others. Whatever you receive by way of spiritual comfort, it should never stop with you. It should never end with you. It's always intended to be passed on. It's always intended that the sufferings you receive, yeah, you suffer on behalf of the church. But when you're comforted, how often do we think, well, that's done. Praise the Lord. I'll go on. But God's given you now, with that comfort comes a job. With that comfort comes a calling, so that you would be able to comfort others with the comfort with which you've been comforted. Both your suffering and your comfort is intended for the comfort of other Christians. God intends to bless others through your suffering. He intends to bless others through your comfort. I think we think about the suffering part maybe more than the comforting part. So let me give you just a few ideas about how we could put this into play, because this is really the heart of the passage, that we are called, each of us, to be part of how God comforts each other. So first, take inventory of your comforts. Take an inventory. What has God done for you? What have you learned from God this year, the past 10 years? What strength has he imparted to you? What lessons has he given to you? Take inventory of those. Just, and not in any sort of prideful way. How could you be prideful about it anyway? Just take note of all the lessons God has given to you, all the ways he's brought you comfort. And then secondly, pray for divine appointments. Pray for divine appointments. Pray that God would bring into your life Christians from your church family or from other church families who need specifically the type of comfort with which you've been comforted. There is a limit to what I can do as a pastor. I'm generally a compassionate person, and if you're in the hospital, I will come and see you. But I better not be the only one, because it's not just my job. All of us are called to bring comfort to each other. Now, not all of you need to show up whenever anybody's in the hospital. But you need to pray. Maybe it's my time to go. You need to pray that God would set for you some appointments even this week with somebody who needs what you have. Somebody who's in a position you were in last week. Somebody who's hungry for a meal that God just fed you with last week. You need to pray that God would set those appointments for you. And as you pray, you need to be bold to intrude into the lives of other people. Let's get a little uncomfortable now. We're too American. Americans, especially middle-class Americans, we set appointments to get together with other people. We set appointments for weeks ahead of time. Where in many other cultures, and Christina was talking about this, many of our missionaries talk about this, you move to another culture, and they're just going to show up. And if somebody wants something from you, they're just going to show up. They just want to hang out. They're just going to show up. We need a little bit more of that. A little bit more of the boldness to get into other people's lives who need help. A lot of time we wait to be invited. You might need to stop waiting for some people. Because some people who need comfort aren't in the place where they're going to say, I need help. We need to be a little bit more bold than we often are. Don't keep your comfort to yourself. Get ready to share it. Thirdly, when you do have those appointments, understand that comfort is not simply lecturing. It can be teaching somebody something, but often it's much more than that. Often it's really a matter of standing with somebody as they're trying to stand, or weeping with somebody who's weeping, or praying with somebody. Comfort does not mean you go to somebody because now I've got the lesson and you need it. That's sometimes that's true, but often it's not. Sometimes it's, look, I went through this. I don't know how I got through, but I'm going to sit with you while you go through it. You don't have to have the answers. But you do have to be there because God used somebody else to bring you through. And so he's going to use you to bring somebody else through. And finally, just another pastoral note. Remember that we are not designed to do this life alone. Those of you who have families, those of you who have more than one person in your home, you need to look out for the single people in our church. The people that I'm most concerned about often in terms of their comfort and spiritual strength are the people who go home to an empty house. Now, that's not wrong. God, it can be a blessed thing to be single, and Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. But you who have a home, who have people around you all the time, have a special calling to bring into your home people who don't have people. So I would encourage each of you who has a family and have the ability to do this to look around and to try to adopt other people in our church that need family, that need comfort, and to be around people on a more regular basis. Don't make the single people invite themselves over. Be bold and bring them to you. So this is our plan, to comfort each other with the comfort with which we've been comforting. When we do that, what happens? Verse 7. Our hope for you, Paul says, is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. If we understand how Jesus works his life, his suffering, and his comfort into the church, we understand if we can have a spiritual mind, a spiritual view of suffering, we rob despair of its power. We rob that suffering of its ability to crush us, and we even use the presence of suffering as a reason to stand firm on unshaken hope. The more we understand how Jesus uses suffering in his church, the more we will see that it is the cause for hope and not for despair. Your path contains much suffering. For many of us, it doesn't contain nearly as much as other Christians, but all of you have been called to Jesus, so you've been called to a life of suffering. The spiritual realities underneath your suffering, that you've been joined to Jesus and joined to the church, and that the church will receive partially now and finally on the last day the great comfort of Jesus, the resurrected one. That truth means that we can understand and believe that all of our suffering is working for our victory. That whatever is brought into my life, and you sang it before, even if you didn't pay attention to Psalm 119, Jay, what did we sing? It was good for you to afflict me. The only way that's even possibly true is if God actually can use our affliction for victory, which is exactly what he's doing even today. Around the world and throughout history, wherever Satan and those who work for Satan think that they have struck a mighty blow against the church, whenever they put our brothers and sisters to death, what happens? We just come back stronger. You can't kill us, ultimately. You can't hurt us. And the suffering that God allows to be brought into the church is being used, even if you can't feel it or see it, for our unshaken hope. And so let me just end with a few summarizing points. If you are suffering today, number one, you're going to make it. Because you belong to Jesus. And he made it. You're going to make it. Number two, you are going to be important in someone else's life. And your suffering is eternally worthwhile. For all of you, two more points. Jesus has suffered so that you may be comforted today. Jesus is calling you today to suffer so that others might be comforted. Jesus and his Spirit, especially the Holy Spirit, is the great comforter. But the way he does it is through you. We should not feel a burden today, but we should be excited that God looks at people like us and has a plan not only to lift us up in comfort, but to make us a vital part of bringing comfort and hope to other people's lives. Let's stand and pray for that together. Lord Jesus, we praise you for suffering for us. And I admit, Lord, freely that I still don't really understand what it means that we can fill up what's lacking in your sufferings, but it's right there in your word. So we pray then, Lord, for those who are suffering today that they would be granted by your Holy Spirit a spiritual view of their suffering. Lord, we rejoice in what you've done in saving us and in comforting us in so many different ways. Lord, we look around the room and we see people who have been rescued through major surgeries, car accidents that could have resulted in death, jobs you've given when we've prayed for it. We see people that have been prayed for and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. You have given to this particular body so much comfort. Lord, forgive us for not using it well. Make us more bold to bring the comfort you've given us into other people's lives. Make us quick to come alongside those who are suffering, that we might bless them with the comfort we've received from Jesus Christ. More than anything, Lord, we pray that you would be the blessed God, from whom comes all peace and grace and comfort. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in our blue psalters to Psalm 23, selection A, Psalm 23A. As we sing about the picture of God being our shepherd through Christ, let me remind you just a little bit of the rod and the staff there in the middle of stanza 3. No evil will I fear, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. People who are familiar with ancient Eastern cultures tell us that those are two different things. The rod and the staff are two different things. The rod is a shorter stick with a heavy ball on the end that the shepherd carried around to whoop off any wolves that came to eat you. The staff is the crook that he would use to gently pull you to where you would eat. So Jesus has both in his hands, right? He's defending us, but he's also comforting and feeding us, just like we can do for other people. If you have a prayer card, pass that in, and Zachary will pick that up, and we'll sing together Psalm 23a.